Let's start by singing 374. And we'll sing 1, 3, and 5 of 374. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the evening hour of this day, knowing that thou art the God of all glory and honor and praise. We come before thee as a congregation here in person and online. We are sober, knowing that our churches are going through a time of trouble, and we all recognize that it is our calling to be like the Bereans and to study the scriptures to see whether the teaching is in harmony with thy word. And as members of the church who care very deeply about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as the maintenance of the proper administration of the sacraments and the exercise of Christian discipline, we desire to see the Protestant Reformed churches maintain the marks of His presence. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt preserve us as churches in the truth, that thou wilt continue to work the work of reformation in our midst, knowing that here on this earth we will never reach perfection. We know that we have many weaknesses, that we need continually to be conformed to thy word when it comes to doctrine and life. The things that we discuss tonight are very sensitive too, because some of these things have to do with people. People whom we've known for a long time. People whom we love. We still love them. And yet a breach has been caused to form between us and them. We want unity. We want peace. And when that is disrupted, there are many, many hardships that are caused by that. We see life in the church disrupted, life in our families and in friendships, and this is very grievous to us and causes personal wounds. We pray, Father, that thou wilt use an evening like this to help us to move forward. Give unto us understanding and wisdom, so that we may be able to stand before thee and make a good confession in our doctrine and in our walk, and grant unto us grace too to know how to respond when things happen that we don't want to happen. We wish that they didn't happen, but obviously these things are according to thy will. So we pray, Father, that above all we may seek to give glory to thy name, and that we may seek to walk humbly, to do justice, to seek the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and as much as we are able to walk at peace with all men. Forgive us our sins, keep us from sin in this time together. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Doug and I said we ought to have a prize almost for the person who sits nearest to the front. For some reason, our habit is to stay in the back. If you have good eyes, I hope that you can see this from where you're at. It seemed good to me to have these things before you so that you can read these things as I'm explaining things. I have some quotes from Acts of Synod that I think it's good for you to see, black and white. I will not be able to get through all of the issues and the questions that have been submitted by way of email. Sorry, that's as big as I could get these words on this screen. This is the projector that I've been able to use for catechism. In the catechism room, the screen is big enough, but maybe someday we're going to have to invest in a bigger one. But there are many questions and issues that we will not be able to address, obviously because of time. I don't want to keep you here till midnight tonight. Maybe we can do that. Also, some of the questions I think would be better to address one-on-one. As I said in the prayer, there are some sensitive issues that are involved that I'm not comfortable necessarily dealing with everything or airing everything publicly. So please talk to me or any of the council members if you need to. The plan for tonight then is 2 points. Briefly cover some of the questions and the issues that have been raised, and I'm going to do that right now in this presentation. And then secondly, follow-up questions, explanations. So there will be time for you to listen to what I'm saying. If you think that there's something that I could clarify, or if you think there's something else that I missed that you really would like to ask about, you can do that after I'm done with this part of the presentation. So the outline that I have, and by the way, I think this is going to work well. For a couple of hours this afternoon, our internet was down, so I had some cloud issues, and I made some changes. I'm not sure if they got into this draft of the presentation, but the plan is a brief review of 2016 to 2020. Brief review, I can't cover all of those acts of synod, of course. But the question that I'm going to focus on is, did our churches tolerate, defend, or teach the lie? And I just want to briefly go through those synods to answer that question. And then the truth does not cause division, so how can those who defend, teach, the truth be guilty of schism? That's the second thing that I'll cover. Thirdly, how can grievances be addressed in the PRCA without causing schism? And these are all things that came up in emails, or some of these were things that the consistory decided last night should be addressed. Number four, 5 church visitors. That's how many there were that were working with Byron Center. And the question is, was that wrong? And then fifth is the origin of this group different from 1924 when Hooksema and the consistory of First PRC broke off from Eastern Avenue CRC and started a new congregation? And then finally, what is the direction going forward? There, I and the consistory would like to say some things pastorally to the congregation. So 2016 to 2020, was the lie tolerated, defended, and taught by our churches? So briefly to go through that, in 2016, Mr. Nehlmeyer objected to 3 statements in a sermon on John 14, verse 6, and I do think it's important to keep that in mind. These are the 3 statements. The way unto the Father includes obedience. The way of a holy life matters. It is the way unto the Father. He is the way, your way unto me, through the truth, which he works in your hearts through a godly life. That's where this controversy really started. Now, what did Synod 2016 do? First of all, rejected the charge that was made of conditional covenant theology. I'll come back to that in a minute. And then declared that Hope Consistory erred in its wholesale defense of the sermon on John 14, verse 6. So those are the two main decisions from Synod 2016. You can add to that if you want that Synod 2016 did also lift the charge of antinomianism against Mr. Meyer. But I'm looking at the doctrine now of what our churches taught. Our churches said this was not conditional theology, but we do see that the consistory defended the minister too much. So it's important to note about Synod 2016, first of all, that the rejection of the charge of conditional theology has been upheld by every subsequent synod. No synod since 2016 has said, in 2016, there was an error in synod. Classis East in January of 2016 and Synod in June of 2016 have been upheld in rejecting that charge. So the issue of conditional covenant theology has never been an issue that the church has been guilty of. Synod 2017 decided that the error of 2016 was that it did not condemn the three statements as error. But 2016 did not tolerate, defend, or teach those statements. 2016 said the wholesale defense of those statements is wrong because they are ambiguous, and admonished the consistory for not instructing its pastor that he may not use that language. So again, not defending what was taught in those three statements. Then 2016 spoke of the two uses of the word way that has also been maintained by every subsequent synod. And this is important, and I think I have more to explain about that here. Yes, from Synod 2016, this is a quote. The sermon does not recognize the different uses of the word way in Scripture and in Reformed theology. One, sometimes in Scripture, the word way refers to the conduct or way of life of a person. And then you have the scriptural references. And then I put this in bold. In the way or path of obedience, we experience fellowship with God. Now, part of my point here is the teaching of the synod is right here. The three statements of the pastor were not what synod said, this is our doctrine. Synod said, this is not our doctrine. This was ambiguous and unclear. This is our doctrine. There is a way to use the word way to speak of our experience of fellowship with God, our obedience. And then, other times in Scripture, the way refers specifically to how we have access to the Father, sometimes as the objective basis of our salvation, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then, in the brackets, I have my comment on that. Synod 2016 did not say that the sermon was error. It said there was it was ambiguous, it was confusing. But it did say in John 14, verse 6, the word way should not be used to refer to our obedience. It should be used to refer only to the work of Christ. So there's the doctrine of Synod 2016. Not teaching error, but teaching the truth that has been upheld in every synod since Synod 2016. So theologically, 2016 and 2017 agree. The only difference is that 2017 said the condemnation of the three statements should have been that they were in error, not that they were ambiguous or confusing. And now I'm going to admit right there, everyone has to make their own judgment about how serious they think 2017 was condemning 2016. I'm telling you, my judgment is 2017 was saying, you pretty much got the doctrine right, but you should have been firmer in how you condemned the three statements in the sermon. 2018, there is so much that we could cover about 2018. But I'm just going to cover it this way. It's known as the synod that overturned Classis East and condemned teachings that gave to good works an improper place and function in salvation. Now the next big question is,
Synod overturned Classis East. Does that mean that Classis East taught, defended, and tolerated the error that Synod condemned? And I am somewhat controversially, I suppose, but I'm convinced of this, saying no. Classis East in January and February of 2018 did not tolerate, teach, or defend the error that Synod condemned. Some have promoted, this is the idea, this is what I'm disagreeing with, that Synod decided that Classis East should have judged and condemned the sermons, right? Synod said this is what you should have done, instead of what? Well, some say Synod said you should have done that instead of tolerating, defending, and teaching the sermons, all right? But if you look at Classis East in January and February of 2018 and Synod, this is the reality. Synod said, yes, you should have judged those sermons and condemned them instead of what? Instead of admonishing Hope Consistory to judge the sermons and admonish their pastor because there were obvious problems in the sermon. I addressed this at our last meeting that we had as a congregation. I understand that the argument could be made that Classis immediately should have judged the sermons and condemned the errors in them. But there can be an argument that Classis was perfectly within its rights to say the consistory dealt with the charge again of conditional covenant theology in these sermons. We see that the consistory was right in saying that charge is wrong. We see other problems in the sermon, but we don't believe that we should take the case right away before the consistory has the opportunity to deal with the case. So that's what Classis did. And Synod said, no, you should have judged them. And then the question is, why did Synod say that? Did Synod say that because Classis was completely wrong in what it did? My judgment is, and I was there, that Synod said, no, Classis should have judged it just because the churches need this to be taken care of. And so that's what Synod 2018 did. Synod 2018 also ought to be known as the Synod of Balance. Any teaching that gives good works an improper place or function must be rejected. We all, I don't know of anybody, I think we all rejoice in the fact that Synod 2018 said we will not have anything to do with salvation by good works. If you put good works in their improper place, we reject that. But Synod 2018 also affirmed the proper place and function of good works. This is a quote from that synod. Obedience is the life of the covenant. As God's justified and sanctified friend servants delight in walking in obedient friendship with their friend sovereign, and this is one of the errors that I corrected, but anyway, to whom they are beholden for the good works they do, and not he to them. The catechism students are used to that kind of an error. All right? So obedience is the life of the covenant as God's justified and sanctified friend servants. And then this is the well-known quote from Synod 2018. Properly expressing the relationship between obedience as the necessary way of the covenant and the experience of covenant fellowship is, and here's the doctrine, and my contention is this doctrine in 2018 is no different from 2016. We experience fellowship with God through faith instrument on the basis of what Christ has done ground, and there's my other mistake, and in the way of our obedience, way of conduct, or manner of living. If you have any questions about this later, you can come back to this. Synods 2019 and 2020 confirm this balance of Synod 2018. We don't want works in their improper place, but they have to be in their proper place. Synod 2019, now, what I should say as background to this, in Synod 2019 and 18, the objections were coming from people who were saying Synod 2018 didn't go far enough. And so Synod 2019 faced two objections about the way that Synod 2018 used the phrase in the way of obedience. We just read that statement. The way of conduct, the manner of a godly life, is that we experience fellowship in the way of obedience. The objections maintain that this phrase is ambiguous and not distinctive. Sorry for the long quote, but I think this is important. Synod responded that this phrase is biblical, confessional, has long history in the Reformed tradition, and is both clear and distinctive. And then now here's the quote. This statement makes clear that obedience is neither the instrument for nor ground of our experience of covenant fellowship with God. If obedience is not the instrument for or ground of, then it must be the necessary life of gratitude for one who is enjoying covenant fellowship with God by faith. And then Synod added this, furthermore, this statement teaches the important truth that when a child of God turns off the pathway of obedience, although God does not withdraw his grace from that child, he does withhold the conscious experience of peace and covenant blessings. So Synod 2019 is saying, in the way of is not a phrase that should be looked at with any suspicion. It is orthodox, it is clear, it is distinct. And then 2020, two important decisions from that synod. One, Reverend Overway did not militate against Synod 2018 when he preached, quote, in the way of repentance we have the mercy of God, unquote. Synod noted that Reverend Overway was never criticized for when he used the language of, quote, in the way of. The problem was that Reverend Overway deviated from this language and persistently used other language that gave the impression that he was teaching good works are an instrument. I think there's some misunderstanding about that. There was one quote from Hope Consistory that used in the way of that Synod said was a little ambiguous in 2018. But there was not a single time when Reverend Overway used the language in the way of that he was criticized for his doctrine. So Synod is saying this is an important part of our theology. On the one hand, our salvation is all earned by Christ. On the other hand, as we live a godly life, that's the way to experience fellowship with God. And it's not only negative that if you walk impenitently in sin, even though you still have the grace of God, you won't experience the joy and peace of your relationship. But now positively, how are you going to say it? We experience fellowship when, as, in the way of obedience. Reverend Overway did not militate against Synod 2018 when he preached that there is an activity of the believer that is prior to the experience of a particular blessing from God. The fact that an activity of the believer may occur in time or temporally prior to the experience of a blessing from God does not automatically make such an activity a condition or prerequisite for earning, gaining, or meriting a blessing from God. This is very important. In the Protestant Reformed churches, no one should have any problem with saying that there are certain things that we do, and then after we do them, we experience a blessing. And the example that the Synod gave that is very clear is prayer. Can you conceive of anyone saying, before I prayed, or even if I didn't pray, God answered my prayer? It's pretty obvious that prayer is an activity that we do, and then God answers that prayer. And you can apply that to all the rest of our works of obedience. If a husband loves his wife and is kind to her, he can expect that there's going to be some happiness he enjoys after he does that. But if a husband says, well, I'm going to enjoy that kind of happiness, but I'm not going to do anything for my wife, we all know that that's not the way it's going to work. Or to give one more example, the Lord's Supper, we know is a means of grace where we experience God through his Spirit communicating grace to us after we partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's not a condition. Synod said that praying and all of our obedience, all of our activity, of course, is the fruit of God's grace and the fruit of the faith that he works in us. So it's not a condition. Conclusion then, just to wrap this up briefly, erroneous decisions were made and overturned. Synod overturned decisions of Classis East. I'm not denying that. and Synod 2017, even overturned Synod 2016. Although some of the decisions did not right away recognize the errors were never defended and were, ecclesiastically speaking, condemned rapidly. I think that we have to think historically here. In the church, controversies often take many, many years. If Professor Dykstra were not in Singapore and were here, I can almost hear him saying that some of the Christology controversies about the doctrine of Christ took 20 years for the church to take care of in ancient days. In 1951, DeWolf made his two infamous heretical statements. In reading, I've mentioned this Sunday that I've been reading the court case, Reverend Hoeksema makes the comment that it took 2 years for the churches in 1953 to finally address that issue. So to go from 2016 to 2017 and correct the error and get things on the right path is not a long time. So we'll come back to that. Moving on from that issue, the truth does not divide, so how can those who defend the truth be guilty of schism? This is something that the consistory thought it would be good to address briefly tonight. Although Classis East did not judge the doctrine of Reverend Lanning in the sermons that it did judge, it did judge that some of the applications he made were not the truth of God's word. The church judged that he did not preach the word of God faithfully. That's important to understand. I think that the impression is given, well, they didn't judge his doctrine, so he preached the word of God. But no, actually, the judgment of the church was he did not. And those applications that he made, he was not bringing the word of God. And that's the judgment of the church. If he preached only the truths of the unconditional covenant, salvation by grace alone, and you can go down the line, all of the different doctrines that we hold to, there would be no disunity. There'd be no schism. We'd all be unified by what he preached. But the schism was caused, and I'm going to add this, still is caused by the refusal of Lanning to bring charges of sin in the proper way according to Matthew 18 as required by the church order. And I'm going to explain this in a little bit more detail. If you read through the documents, for the sake of space and time, I didn't re-quote the definitions given by Classis East. But the definition of schism is simply this, the sin of dividing the church that can be done by false doctrine, but it can also be done by sinful actions, even if those actions are performed in the name of defending the truth. And that's the position of Classis East. So then the question is, how can a minister address an issue in the denomination? A minister may preach the whole counsel of God, meaning he must condemn every sin that is condemned by Scripture. He may do this generally, he may also do this particularly, meaning he may address sins he believes are sadly characteristic of the congregation or the denomination to which he belongs. The article in the church order that speaks of a minister condemning sin generally and specifically or particularly is being used as an argument to defend what was done in those sermons. And I'm saying to you, yes, generally, all sin may be dealt with. Even specifically, what does that mean? It means that if a minister is convinced that there's too much worldliness in the congregation, too much lying in the congregation, he may say to that congregation, this is a sin that I have to address because of your need. All right? But if a minister has a grievance with a particular body, consistory, classis, or synod, or an individual in the denomination that he's a part of, he must follow the way of Matthew 18. Charges, even for public sins, are to be made privately. And I'll allow follow-up on that. But some argue Lanning was not intending to charge individual ecclesiastical bodies or individuals themselves with sin. He was only using those as examples to make the case that there is a problem in the denomination. Make sure you absorb that. So the purpose of the sermon was only generally to deal with the sin of the denomination. The individuals who were spoken of were not spoken of to charge them, but just to use them as examples. There's this problem in the church. And this is my response to that. Quite frankly, that's an admission of guilt. That is an admission of guilt. In fact, to use individuals as examples in a sermon is worse than merely making charges, and I'm going to explain that here. A charge is an allegation that one has committed a sin that has to be judged yet. So if I would charge any one of you with sin, I'd have to go to you, and we'd have to work that out, whether or not you're guilty. And eventually, if we had to, we'd have to go to the consistory and work that out to find out if you were indeed guilty. And the judgment of the consistory needs to be made. An example means that one has already decided the issue. So if I say, I'm going to use you as an example, that means I'm not only charging you, I've already determined you're guilty, and therefore I can use you as an example of this sin. So it's bad enough to make a charge publicly without first working with the brother and letting the consistory make a judgment. If we all know that, right? If someone would go on the pulpit and say, Mr. Smith, I'm going to tell you that 2 weeks ago he abused his wife. And we'd say, wait a minute, you can't make a charge of sin like that. That has to be brought to the brother and to the consistory. But it's really worse to act as judge, jury, and executioner and say, someone is guilty. I've already judged him. I don't have to bring that charge to him or to anybody else, and therefore I can use him as an example of the sin. So I can say to you, particularly as a congregation, you have a problem with abuse. The men here are tyrants in their marriages. And as an example to show you that that's true, I'm going to point to Mr. Smith. Well, again, that's a charge not only, but it's the judgment's already been made. And now I can use him as an example. And I'm saying that without bringing that to the consistory, that can't be done. Five church visitors. Was that wrong? I'm not trying to be too argumentative here. I just want to be brief, so I'm going. It may seem like I'm being very pointed. I recognize that there are going to be some here, some in the denomination, who no matter what are going to be convinced this was wrong. But I'm just going to give you my response. Is this against the church order? No. The church order allows each classes to make their own rules about how they're going to do things. Classes East happens to allow for two church visitors with two alternates. There's precedence in Classes East for all four of them to work on committees on behalf of classes. There's also precedence for classes saying, we need more help on this committee. We're going to appoint more men. It's interesting that usually when classes appoints a special committee to help a church, it's always at least four men, maybe more. Was there a conflict of interest? I'm going to say no, but now I want to explain that. With regard to the Sword and Shield editorship, Reverend Hawk and Reverend Cole were part of the church visitor group that was asked by Byron Sitter Consistory, will you give us advice? We have told our pastor that he has to resign from being editor of the Sword and Shield. He's not agreeing to that. He is protesting that. Will you come and give us some advice on how to handle this? Reverend Cole and Reverend Hawk said, well, because we have both been involved in cases objecting to him and to his consistory on this, we think we should recuse ourselves from that issue. That's when I was asked to join the church visitors to help Reverend Slopsma and Reverend DeVries. In the meantime, the Jeremiah 23 sermon was preached at Byron Center, and the consistory said, we want your advice on how to handle this. And we said to them, well, what's the order? What's the priority here? And it was decided the priority was Jeremiah 23 comes before dealing with the Sword and Shield editorship issue. And The church visitors and the consistory all agreed that there was not a conflict of interest on that issue. So in other words, those two ministers didn't want to be involved in the sword and shield issue that they had already been pursuing, but now when it came to judging the Jeremiah 23 sermon, everyone felt that they could be objective. Was there any intimidation? I didn't see any. And I know I'm speaking as a church visitor. And I don't know if I can convince anybody of this. I have asked the elders of Byron Center, were you intimidated? No. Were you happy to have all five of us there? Yes. Why? Well, our perspective was the multitude of counselors, the more men, the better. So I don't know of any intimidation by the church visitors. I deliberately put it that way. I'm not going to go into it. There was intimidation in that consistory room, but it was not by the church visitors. Was there any pre-planned course of action? Yes. I was going to say no, in the sense that the church visitors did not go to Byron Center with a pre-planned course of action to get Reverend Lanning, to suspend him and depose him. I'll add to that, I am going to respond to one thing that I think is an egregious lie. And that is that the first meeting of the church visitors was with the intention of suspending Reverend Lanning. In fact, it's been reported to me that within 5 minutes, supposedly, Reverend Cole said, "We are here for suspension." Anyone who reads the documents will recognize that that is a serious, serious lie. The first meeting that we had with Byron Center, our written advice was temporarily to remove him from the pulpit. And explicitly, we instructed them, this is not suspension. They asked that question, if you remove a minister from the pulpit, isn't that suspension? No, suspension requires that you get a neighboring consistory. We're not telling you to do that. Why aren't we telling you to do that? Because we want to be able to work with Reverend Lanning to work this out. Well, then why do you want to take him off the pulpit? Well, he just preached Jeremiah 23. And if he gets back on the pulpit, what's he going to say next? And if he says something more inflammatory in the next sermon, is that going to help? Or is that going to hinder this goal that we have of reconciling the two parties? It was pretty clear to us that if he did more things on the pulpit, it was going to hinder that goal we had of reconciling the two parties. The Byron Center Consistory, which, by the way, if they're intimidated, why didn't they do whatever we told them to do? They said to us, in a decision they made with us gone, we weren't even there, we said, you make your own decision. We've given you our advice. You're free to rule as a consistory. They made the decision. It would be better to try to work things out with him by leaving him on the pulpit because we're afraid if we take him off the pulpit, that's going to make things worse. He's going to be upset by that. So they made that decision. After the next four sermons, they said to us, you were right. We should have listened to you. So if there was a pre-planned agenda for anything, I submit to you that those sermons didn't come out of nowhere. Somebody had an agenda, but it was not the church visitors or the consistory. Is the origin of the new group different from 1924? I want to preface this by saying, this is a question that I'm addressing. I'm not saying it's an unimportant question. I'm just saying it's not something that I feel like I have to be too dogmatic or strong on. But it is one that people ask about, and I'm just going to give you my perspective of the history and why I think it's different. Yes, Herman Hoeksma was deposed by Classis Grand Rapids East. Herman Hoeksma and the Protestant Reformed churches subscribed to the view that discipline, including deposition, can only be exercised by the local congregation, the consistory. Classis may not bar anyone from the Lord's Supper table. Classis may not announce names off the pulpit. Classes may not excommunicate anyone, and that includes now the suspension and deposition of ministers. So Herman Hoeksema and his elders viewed themselves as lawfully called by the congregation that they served. So once they left Eastern Avenue CRC, they said classes couldn't depose us. The call that Reverend Hoeksema had to that congregation still held firm, and the call of the elders to be in the consistory still held firm. So they continued on as minister and pastor in that congregation. Lanning was deposed by the church that called him, and now, this is where I'm not trying to be dogmatic, I'm just telling you, from my point of view, I'm surprised that he and the new group did not see the need to extend a call, because Romans 10, without a call, a man is not sent. And how is a man sent? He's sent through the church. And so this is a little bit strange to me that even though he believes the deposition was unjust, it was done lawfully by the church that called him. And I would liken that even to a baptism that we would receive, even if we would think in a Roman Catholic Church that that's not the best place to receive a baptism, yet that baptism was performed by a lawfully called and ordained man sent by the church. And so we would receive that baptism. Now I'm saying, even if I was in a church and deposed and I didn't think that deposition was just, I would still say, the fact that they did it in a lawful way means that I do not have a call from any church. And I need a call from a church to be a minister. So that's why I say I'm surprised that they didn't call him. My understanding of the history with groups that have broken off with the PRCA before is not real exhaustive, but I've been told that Vandenberg and some of the other ones, when they left the PRC, they did have the congregation call them so that they could say they had a call. And so I'm also surprised that an organizational meeting was not held similar to what happened when Zion was organized. Someone asked me, how could they lawfully organize as a congregation? Well, if you remember what Zion did, they had a congregational meeting, and that's when they voted for the elders and deacons. And then what you have are elders and deacons elected by that body. That's where the elders and deacons aren't imposed on the church by a pope. That'd be Roman Catholic. But they can't be imposed upon a church by the elders and deacons themselves. So I'm surprised that they didn't do that. Have an election so that they could say, we were called by this church, because it's a new church. My understanding is that they're not claiming to be the continuation of Byron Center like Hoeksema did. Hoeksema was saying, we are the continuation of Eastern Avenue CRC. We're going to have a new name, but we're the same church, same consistory, same members. But this is a new body that should elect their own office bearers. The last sentence, it seems odd to me that the group was willing to organize without electing their own office bearers. I myself would object to that. If I'm going to be in a church, I want to have office bearers we elected. I don't want office bearers who say we're your office bearers. So that's my answer to that question. So that's how I'm going to address the questions that were sent and the issues that the consistory asked me to address. It was suggested that we should give a few pastoral charges or pieces of instruction. Sorry, this is really small. What is the way forward? Well, first of all, we do have to wait for Synod 2021. I wanted to mention that the agenda for Synod has not been sent to me yet. I haven't seen it, but my understanding is there are maybe 9 protests of the deposition, and those are legal. People have the legal right to do that. They're doing that in an orderly way, and Synod does have to address that, and after Synod addresses those protests, I think the way forward for our denomination will be that much clearer. We need to be at peace in the PRC, and I know that this is not easy for everyone, but one must either agree with or acquiesce to the decisions of Classis East regarding Reverend Lanning's deposition. I do believe that this is very important for us to understand. Classis said, Reverend Lanning's actions in the sermons he preached in Jeremiah 23:4-14, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, and Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 6, constitute the sin of public schism. With statements made in these sermons, Reverend Lanning has sinfully divided the congregation and the churches into factions. These statements are not false doctrine, but his own wrong applications of the teaching of the text by which he divided the churches. I've been asked, is it right for me to pray publicly about the sin of Lanning and this group? And the answer is yes. This is the judgment of the churches, Classis East and the Synodical Deputies, that these are sins that he's guilty of, and this is the position of our churches. His actions in the sermons he preached and in the subsequent defense of these actions constitutes public schism when he slandered the office bearers in the churches through his characterizations, accusations, and charges, which is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. And then the third ground that Classis used, his actions in the sermons he preached constitute public schism by insubordination to the authority in the church in violation of the Fifth Commandment. It is possible not to agree with those decisions, but members of the PRC will have to acquiesce. Now, some of them have protested to Synod 2021, and there's always that possibility that the decisions would be overturned, but this is the Protestant Reform view of what happened in the Lanning case. This is important. Avoid partaking in any schismatic activity. Schism is a serious sin. It has happened in our churches, and there is a certain sense in which it is ongoing. We urge the members of the congregation to be at peace and unity here in our congregation and in the denomination. Continue to walk humbly before God in repentance and ask that despite our unworthiness that he continue to bless and preserve us. We do need to repent. We need to repent of things that we have done wrong. We have repented. We need to continue to repent. I'm not saying here tonight that there's nothing that I did wrong, the church visitors did wrong, Classis East or our churches. I have been told by somebody from that group, I pray that you will repent and the PRCA will repent of, and then they give me the list of things. And my response to them is, we have. Now, I know that there are questions about whether some of the decisions should have been clear on whether we were sorry or we're just overturning decisions. I know there are questions about that. But isn't the issue there forgiveness? Consistories face that. I face that in a consistory room. You have somebody come before the consistory and say, I'm sorry. I have never yet seen a consistory say, well, you're not sorry enough. I have seen consistories say, boy, there's some bad signs here. There's some things that make us a little bit uncomfortable about what's going on. Sometimes even a consistory will say, well, maybe we're going to have to give this a little time because of the repeated nature of the sin. But a consistory always says immediately, we have to declare that we receive your confession and that you're forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. So I look at what we've done in the Protestant Reformed churches and I say, to deny that we've repented and to say that we can't be forgiven, I feel like that's more of an issue of not forgiving. Turn that around. I know I've heard the confessions of sin. We've sinned against the Myers. I think a confession has been made with regard to decisions made about COVID-19 and so on. This is the question I have. Did you commit any sin? This is for Lanning, Engelsma, you know who I'm talking about. Did you commit any sin in your dealing with the Protestant Reformed churches? And sadly, the answer that they're giving is no. We won't change one word we've spoken, one teaching we've taught, one application, one illustration we've made. Not one thing. That troubles me. You want to talk about displacing the perfect work of Christ? You have nothing to repent of. You don't need Christ. Now I need to point the finger at myself. God, keep giving me the grace to be humble and confess my sin. But I see it in our churches. I see it in the history of Synod 2016 through 2020. We're not perfect. And yet, God is faithful because we believe in the God of the unconditional covenant. So continue to thank God that through Jesus Christ, though our denomination is not perfect, we bear the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ. And one of the elders said it last night. Tell the people, keep coming to hear the word of God preached. Keep coming to partake of the sacraments. Keep living under the rule of the elders. This is where Christ is. That's it. So the presentation of the history of Synod did, as I said in the email, take more time than I really wanted it to. But time for questions, follow-ups, and Elder Dykstra has the microphone.
I'll bring the microphone to you. I think Don sat in the back seat just to make me walk.
After his cataract surgery, he can see everything, right?
Absolutely. Is it coming through? You know, I've been trying to follow this whole scenario, and I've been actually reading the sword and the shield just to kind of keep an eye on what's being said and always looking back at myself and asking, what do I believe? And so I've been doing both sides and trying to come to a conclusion. You know, what started off, in my opinion, is saying is that we were being accused, we being the PRCA, is to, we are preaching the lie. Okay, that seems to be all this other stuff having to do with the deposition and everything else. Okay, those are all other matters. But it still gets back to is that we were accused of preaching the lie. And every time I tried to read Reverend Lanning's editorials, and he was accusing us of this, I kept coming up with, okay, well, what are you saying that we are lying about? And I think finally, and I don't know if it was the sixth editorial or whatever number it was, is that to me it got down to this whole concept of what does good works have to do with our relationship with God? Now, I guess I want to just ask you, is he accusing us of saying, is that we believe that our good works have some influence on our relationship with God?
Well, I think he would have to agree that they have some relationship.
Well, I understand that, but again, I guess from the standpoint is that I know we got to be a little careful here, but is that, I mean, I guess the way I was always taught and the way I felt was is that, you know, justification by faith, okay, and then our faith requires that we have to do good works, okay, and we can only do good works if we have some obedience, and we can only do obedience through the grace of God. So again, if I work my way backwards, I'm saying our good works are really because of the grace of God in allowing us to be obedient. And I recall, I think it was Ron Coinga had written a letter to Reverend Lanning early on when he was talking about David. And the fact is that you know, David went through that period of his life where he was not obedient to God and he was not being blessed or he wasn't doing good works. And I thought that was a pretty good way of illustrating it. Reverend Lanning obviously took that and just twisted it around and made it into something else. So I guess my question being, again, is that I don't believe is that he says that we're teaching the lie. And I don't believe that personally. We are teaching that in our churches. But where does he come up with that? Is it just some of those statements that Reverend Overway was making, and those ambiguous statements?
So that is one of the issues that has grown out of this, is that the idea seems to be that Overway
made those statements, but they were defended, tolerated, and taught. And they were defended, tolerated, and taught because the rest of the men in the PRC must somehow have some affinity for what Overweight was teaching. And that's why I'm saying, let's go back to the beginning here and let's get this straight. Those statements were not defended, tolerated, and taught. They were seen from the beginning as ambiguous, and a year later, Synod said, no, you know what, we need to say that they were wrong. So the error that he was teaching didn't creep into the other ministers. Now, there have been other ministers, as we all know, who have said things here and there that they take as more proof that there should be the suspicion that in the PRCA there's this error being taught. And I say that he should say that our good works have something to do with our relationship to God, because remember, Synod 2018 said that is the manner in which we enjoy fellowship with God. And then that one quote, that first one that I quoted, did you notice? Synod said our obedience is our fellowship with God. That's the sphere in which we have fellowship with God. And the moment that you step off of the path of obedience, you've interrupted it. So our good works not only have something to do with it, but the life of good works is our fellowship with God. And this is where some people on the other side are upset with me, because I'm obviously disagreeing with one of their slogans. And one of their slogans is that good works are the fruit of fellowship. So there's faith, fellowship, good works. I'm saying no. You're putting fellowship between faith and good works. You may do that. You may not separate faith with its fruit. The fellowship is the life of good works, the fruit of faith.
Can you say that again,
please? Yep. So.
That whole thing.
So faith has its fruit, good works. Okay? But the scheme that they're coming up with is faith, fellowship, good works. And the good works are the fruit of the fellowship. And I'm saying that you're cutting off faith from its fruit. You mayn't do that. And I'm saying that if you look at our confessions and you look at what Synod said, that life of obedience is the life of fellowship with God. So when, as in the way of obedience, you are experiencing fellowship with God. Now, but Don, there's one more thing about that. He is saying that we, and I did put this in this presentation, so I had it in first draft, and you reminded me of it, and I think it's worth saying. I think he has said, we withhold blessings of God until we do something, right? So that's his problem. There's the error of the lie that we're preaching. God's blessings are withheld until we do something. Okay? What does he say to us? He says, if you don't repent, God's going to curse you. What's the implication of that? God's blessing isn't on you until you return to him in repentance. So my argument is, I may say anything about repenting first and then enjoying anything because I am teaching a condition. He can say it, and it's not a condition? I don't buy that. So, in a certain sense, the charge that we're teaching a lie, I guess I just have to say, I don't see it. I don't think he's being consistent. I'm trying to be patient and to be calm, so sorry if I get a little heated. I'm convicted.
Hey, Reverend, I'm a little confused about what you said, the protest coming to Synod. Is that the proper place? Synod was not involved with the deposition. Shouldn't those protests be going to classes?
Good question, Terry. I should have been more clear on this. That is a very good church political question. What has to be remembered is that any time a classis deals with a minister's office, there are these men there who are called synodical deputies. So when Classis East deals with a minister, whether it's release from the ministry under Article 11, resignation under Article 12, emeritation, retirement under Article 13, and then you have 79 and 80, which have to do with suspension and deposition, any time a classis deals with that, those deputies are there.
and they have to give concurrence. And there is a question then, okay, Classis made the decision, the synodical deputies concurred with it. Whose decision is this? And I suppose a case could be made that it's Classis' decision, but in our church, here's where you have to be church lawyer, Terry. In our church law, the history and the precedent of our church law, it's pretty clear that when the synodical deputies approve of something, it becomes a decision of synod. And so the protests do, I'll just tell you this, there are 4 protests of the deposition at Classis East, and I'm not prejudging, Classis may make their own decision, but I am guessing that Classis will declare them illegal at Classis and say, that's a decision of synod, and the protest belongs at synod.
And Andy Lanning would agree with you.
I think he would. Yeah.
He does, because I've seen it written.
Okay.
He did.
Yeah.
Anyone else about any of those subjects? Back row again.
I guess I would say, looking long term, that issues involve that at some point Lanning started thinking differently and believing differently than what we do as PRC churches. In some ways, more in some regards to different terms or theologies or doctrines more than others. Some are easy to point out, others are very difficult to point out. But saying that he, at some point in the past, started thinking differently and believing differently, that colored his views on things happening in our churches. So when he's making judgments and saying this or that, he's looking at it from his point of view and what he thinks about things versus what PRC churches believe. So when the overweight issue came up and afterwards, he's looking what transpired from his point of view, and that is different from how the PRC people were looking at it and PRC people involved in those issues. And basically, which makes it very complicated, because if you're not looking at issues the same way, believing the same things, you are obviously going to have different viewpoints on things, because if you can't look at some over here the same way, you're not going to look at some over here the same way. So everything's going to be jumbled. And so at some point, Lanning made the decision to, he made the decision not to agree to disagree and leave the church. He decided to stay in the church and cause schism. And people who are wondering about how schism wasn't proved and that he was unjustly deposed because there wasn't a smoking gun about schism, I would equate that to charging someone with adultery, and someone says, well, and punish him for adultery, and someone says, well, can you prove to me that that person had relations with another person? And I would say, based on everything we know, for someone to commit adultery, you do not necessarily have to have a smoking gun of someone having relations with another person. There are plenty of ways you can commit adultery without
seeing it.
Seeing it or having one particular instance of adultery. If someone's committed adultery, there are plenty of things you can do to commit adultery that don't necessarily have to be the smoking gun. You can say, instead of one smoking gun, I can give you 10 examples of other things that are part of adultery. So if you're looking for a smoking gun, there's not a smoking gun, but you just have to look at other issues. You have to look at other things that are part of schism, or you look at them as a whole, and altogether they are part of schism. So I would say that's where I'm at.
I'd like to respond to that. The two things that I didn't cover in depth or really touch on very much because of time and so on. One is the schism thing. And the consistory maybe will remember other things that I forgot to touch on that we talked about last night. So the issue of schism. I think that that ties in with what Jeff was saying. When we say that this is schism, we're not saying that the issue is false doctrine. But false doctrine does come in because schism causes division on everything. And so when Jeff says that he started thinking differently, that's part of the issue. He appears, and I see this in Elder Engelsma, ex-Elder Engelsma as well, to have the attitude that I want to distinguish myself from these people and everything. And then pretty soon, there's division on almost everything. And the consistory did want me to say something about that to you tonight, that people ask me the question sometimes, how do new issues get raised like COVID? How did that become? And I haven't read that blog, I'm not going to, but I've heard about it. And then this issue of total depravity has been brought up. Some of you have heard of that, some of you haven't. And the reality is most of these are issues, all of these are issues, that if you have the right attitude and a brotherly spirit, you can discuss these things as brothers and agree to disagree. When I was in seminary, we could talk about immediate and immediate regeneration and have disagreements. We could talk about eternal justification or justification. Anyway, I shouldn't get into all those terms, but then total depravity was debated when I was in seminary. How do we look at man? And, I mean, what a simple issue. I'm totally depraved by nature, and I'm regenerated by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's it. That's the doctrine that we're taught by the... Why would one person in the church wants to emphasize the total depravity part, the other part, another person wants to emphasize the new man in Christ? Great. Let's not divide over that, right? So one of the things the consistory wanted me to say to you is you have to expect that this is going to continue. And that's why at some point, this is the way one of the elders put it, you may just have to tune it out. It's not going to stop. It's going to keep coming. There's going to be a new issue tomorrow that, because that schism drives that. I want to distinguish from you. I want to divide from you. And quite frankly, even this whole issue of how, I think I, in answer to Don's question, that's really my answer. My answer is this is something that we should be able to discuss with people as brothers. How do good works relate to our relationship with God? And the evidence that I give of that is, I don't really see all the time a clear difference between what Lanning thinks and what I think. So why are we divided over this? Because of schism in the heart. That's what drives it. And that's why other issues that you and I are going to be like, we're going to be thinking, how did this become an issue? And why are we dividing over this? Well, that's schism. Division in the body. Anyone else? Did I forget anything else that the elders wanted me to say?
I think you did a wonderful job of doing the work we asked for you.
Did you see anybody else?
No, I didn't. Nobody even flinched. You know, like thinking maybe, but didn't quite go there. Okay. We can close with prayer. And consistory wants to thank you all for coming tonight. Hopefully you found it beneficial. for some of the questions that you face, either with your friends, family. It's our hope that, again, this was beneficial to you to deal with some of the very strong issues in our denomination. We're grateful to God that as we go to family visitation with you, that we have a spirit of brotherliness, as we've even had some of these conversations and discussions. And we pray for the peace at faith in the years to come. Reverend Spronk, if you want to close with prayer.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we turn to thee. Thou art the God of all wisdom. We, with our limited abilities and understanding, want to know thy truth and to be witnesses for that truth in our daily lives and in our corporate life as a church. We pray, Father, that what has been done tonight may be used to attain the goal that we set forth at the beginning, that we may be able to walk humbly before thee and to walk as those who pursue peace with all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. We do not want, Lord, to wrongly judge others, and the purpose tonight is not to cast stones at others. Those who have parted from us, we pray, Father, that thou wilt work in their hearts and that thou wilt work in them a repentance and a willingness for reconciliation in the way of that repentance. We pray, Father, for the young people of the church. We know that these issues can be very difficult for them. We ask thee, Father, to lead and to guide them through the careful instruction in the church, in the home, from their parents. Cause the parents to be faithful in watching over their children and young people, and continue to use the instruction and the example of the teachers in our Christian schools. And we thank thee for them. We thank thee for our churches, for the measure of peace and unity that we have. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt not allow anything unnecessarily to cause division in the covenant community in which we live. Help us to put away all false doctrine, if there is any, to put away all pride, to put away all sinful self-seeking, and give unto us that meekness that we may continue in true faith and love to walk together in the bond that we have in Jesus Christ. Forgive whatever may have been said or done in sin tonight. Use this for the glory of thy name. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Be with us on our homeward way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I did think of one thing that I know. No. I was going to maybe say something in the prayer about Reverend Langerak, and I don't want to get into the issues deeply. That's not my point. But the consistory just thought it would be good if I'd explain a little bit what's happened and what we can expect. And so basically, he was suspended with the concurrence of the neighboring consistory. The consistory is not deposing him yet, and that's not even the goal here. The goal is reconciliation. And so they're going to be laboring with him at least until September, which would be the next Classis West meeting. There is always a possibility if things progress and there's a need to have a special Classis meeting that could happen. But our prayer is not for the deposition of Reverend Langerak or anything like that. Our prayer is that this can be reconciled between him and the consistory. That's it.
Just real quick, is this going to be available on YouTube for a while, or is it only live streamed?
It was live streamed tonight. We have not made a decision about recording, so it was live streamed tonight.
Is it recorded?
It's there right now.
Okay. Go ahead, Rick.
Do I make a comment?
Yeah.
Thank you for sitting halfway.
You reminded me in your prayer, and I wanted to make this comment the last meeting that we had. I know there are some young people here tonight, but there's a lot of parents here. And I just want to emphasize to the parents that our young people face these things every day, more than even the parents do, because our young people are in the same building, the same classrooms, with the students who are a part of that group. And I think we need to be very open with our young people, our children, and give them instruction along the way of what has to be done and how they have to deal with this. We can't just think that they're not going to be affected, because they are. I think that's something that's really important for parents.
I forgot that. So thank you for reminding me of that, Rick. He had mentioned that to me in an email, and I think it's better for you to hear it from the principal of our high school. That's it.